One of you suggested something which I thought was interesting. I think this was from Dorothy Sayers. One of you had read this in Dorothy Sayers, that the church is the third humiliation of Christ. That the birth is the first humiliation, the death is the second humiliation, and the church is the third. I think that's good. It puts all those things in the same category. It keeps us from thinking that just because we're involved in the church now, we don't escape the conditions of the birth, the embarrassing or poverty-stricken birth, and the mockery of the cross. This is the way the Christian church gets worked out. One of the things that I had anticipated doing is spending this last hour together just as a kind of a free-for-all. Just ask questions and discuss. But it didn't quite work out this way in terms of what we're doing, so let me proceed as we have been doing to the last two topics that we have announced in the syllabus. The family and society, and prayer and the devil. Family and society is this section from 5:21 to 6:9. The spiritual formation always takes place among others. Spiritual formation is never a private thing. Always takes place among others. And the primary others are those who are closest to us. It is never God's way to perfect or mature us in isolation. These others, whom we often conceive of or imagine as obstacles to our completeness, are the means toward it. So start giving thanks for these others whom you thought were, if you just get rid of them, you'd be home free. You will not. If you get rid of them, God's going to put somebody else there who He's going to use to bring you to maturity. You might be better than what the ones you have than the ones you don't. There's a wonderful character in one of Dickens' novels. I think it's in David Copperfield. Although it might be Bleak House. I can't remember. But anyway, this woman was in charge of all the missionary societies in London. She was always going to meetings and running missionary societies and doing all these things in Africa, South America. But her children, of whom she had many, were always hungry, badly dressed. Nobody wiped their noses. They were just running around ragamuffin. And she once in a while give a nod to them and think, oh, I've got to take care of my children. But these missionary societies were pressing on her, and so she just had to do those. That's what I'm talking about. You don't start in Africa. You start in your own kitchen, your own bedroom, your own family room. This is the community, this is the primary community for spiritual formation. Your parents, your friends, the people you work with. Soulcraft is personal. It's intensely personal, but it's never individual. It's not a selfish kind of thing. It's never impersonal. It's not a mechanical thing that you do, but it's personal. Now, what Paul does here is he ranges the work or the circles of of the community of spiritual formation, beginning with the most immediate, and then he works outwards from that. And after living with this for a long time and thinking about it and finding my place in it, I don't think he's starting with the most important, although that might be, but he's starting with the most difficult. He's starting with where we have to start before we can get any place else. First, he starts with wives and husbands. And then he goes out to children, parents, and then he goes to slaves and masters. And I see these in concentric circles. I hesitate to use the terms important or less important because I'm not quite sure that works. We don't have an option in this business of where we're going to spend our time or finding ourselves in the most or least important place. But I do think that he starts with where things are most difficult, and it's easiest to say, well, I'll skip this when I go out here, or more likely, I'll skip both of these and go out here. This is the work world that we find ourselves in. This is the parenting world that we find ourselves in. But this is the intimate world of family, of husband and wife. And not all of you are married. And I'm quite alert to the meaning of that. And And not all the Ephesians were married either. But I think there's some reason for starting here with the husband-wife relationship, because without doubt, this is the most difficult act of community that there is on the face of the earth. There's nothing quite like this. There are a few people who seem to just be lucky. And I don't know, maybe they took the right inventory test and got themselves lined up with the right person, and just they never seem to have a crossword for their whole lives. Their kids all have straight teeth and they live in have a yard that never has any crabgrass in it. It's just, you know, it's one of those kind of places. But I think that's pretty rare. I think the marital life is the most demanding that there is. Some marriages are not difficult because the couples don't live with very much intimacy. So there's the one way to avoid the difficulty of marriage is to not try very hard, just learn how to live in peace with each other and do the things that work for peace, which means you don't talk very much, you don't do much, you kind of assign each other roles and carry out the roles. But if the marital relationship is the most intense graduate school for spiritual formation that there is. There's a whole other tradition of singleness that developed in the church. It was part of our heritage, our Hebrew early Christian heritage too, of singleness as of celibacy as a way of spiritual formation, and that has a rich heritage to it too. Paul doesn't seem very interested in that, although he seems himself to have taken that way of the way of celibacy. But when he brings his Ephesian letters, he's kind of drawing this to a close and and looking at the situation in which we find ourselves, he chooses to start with husband and wife. I want to read you something. It'll just take 5 minutes or so, but it's one of the brilliant expositions of family that I know about. It's written by Robert Farrar Capon, who was an Anglican Episcopal priest. He's American. He's always interesting to read. He's rather irreverent and sometimes makes wild statements, which you wonder what he was having for supper that night or the night before. But I'm not recommending him as one of your theologians, is what I want to say. But you'll see why I like him. It's called Dinner at Our House. This is a book about marriage. Bed and Board is the name of the book. And he uses the word city, capital city, as an image, a biblical image for the family, marriage, all the things that go with it. He has six children, wife, six children, and this is the subheading to this postscript to his book. The city unveiled at last, a vision of Jerusalem as it now appears, not descending in glory from above, but rising in embarrassed majesty from a sea of arguments, spilled milk, and uneaten broccoli. Table prayer. Father, bless ye. Answer, bless ye. Father, the eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Father, thou openest thy hand, children, and fillest all things with plenteousness. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord, these gifts to our use and us to thy service through Christ our Lord. Amen. Child, bid, sir, a blessing. Father, may the King of eternal glory make us partakers of his heavenly table. Children, amen. I look down the table from which I preside. I feel like God partway through creation. Before me stretches a chaos only half turned into a world. By paternal fiat, by the words of the grace before meat, the half-hitted shape of a cosmos gathers, hangs for a moment in trembling order, and promptly collapses into discreteness and solitariness again. Self, wife, sons, daughters, dishes, silver, food, where is the city in all this? Why is it so long in forming among us? My carving tools rest now upon an intractable leg of lamb, presented wrong side up. My wife cooks marvelously. Why doesn't she look at what she does? No matter. Pax tranquillitas ordinis. Let the orderer speak the next fiat. Unfortunately, others are already talking. Creation is hurling back a flood of caveats and non placets at its creator. My firstborn must have no gravy on his rice. Third begotten begs off the mushrooms. My eldest daughter loves lamb, of course, but not that much. In imitation of the divine largesse, I ply the serving spoons. I am diffusive of rice and broccoli and of straying peas that roll off into the void like superfluous planets. But my creation returns me uncivil answers. This piece is all fat. I can't eat that many carrots. Quiet. You are all on silence. It is a pretty negative fiat, but it works. And in the shuffling stillness, the hint of order comes again. I quote them St. Paul on the subject of pots talking back to the potter. I remind them they are a city, not a mob. And in return for having taken them in off the streets of non-being, I expect some manners and mutuality. The older ones agree. My heart lifts. The city is at least somewhat built. And the youngest knocks over a glass of milk. Down toward me it races like a flood across the lamb. I jump up and back, but over the edge it pours and I am hit. Right trouser leg below the knee. It is the third time this meal, and the sixth or ninth or thousandth today. My largesse is as nothing next to the cataract of milk she has produced in 3 short years. And my inventive is small. She has spilled it backhand, forehand, sidearm, and elbow first. She has upset glasses with her head, her feet, her shoulders, and knees, with her rump, her belly, and the middle of her back, and with endless variety of time and circumstance, upon thick tablecloths yielding a white swamp which spreads ominously toward us all, or upon plastic tablecloths for a high-velocity attack. I can remember only one successful escape from milk spilled on plastic. I nearly broke the chair to do it. And she has spilled it before, during, and after meals, by commission and omission, and with enough broken glass to rival the divine scattering of the hoarfrost. And the ban on talk is lifted. Person confronts person again, and the dance of human converse slowly begins. The two eldest are going to the city with their grandmother, and the subject of department stores and the Christmas rush invites us. He lives in Long Island. Someone recalls the image of the ground floor of Macy's Herald Square store seen from the top of the escalator. We become the city, analyzing the city. It goes well. Prescinds from the general and moves on to more specialized stores. FAO Schwartz is lifted up with its $300 ship models and $500 dollhouses. I tell my story about Uncle Hobart buying soap in Henry Bendel's, but my second daughter is silent. The corner of my eye catches her, head lowered. I know what it is. Patricia, get rid of that book. She is on her 29th Nancy Drew mystery and has smuggled it to the table to read in her lap. I command her to mind present realities, to mingle in the meeting of minds. She looks up and I turn back to the others. But the meeting is adjourned. Two are arguing and three are talking at once. The city has collapsed again, and the desert and the jungle return. Finish everything on your plates. Conversation has come and gone, leaving no trace. Perhaps in view of the tender age of my creatures, I have expected too much of them. The fiat of personal encounter having failed, I resort to the simpler fiat of common work. I give the order to clear for dessert. What ensues, however, is not activity, but a discussion ranging over the past 6 or 8 weeks on the subject of just who had the job of stacking the dishwasher when. No one wants to clean the counters. 4 budding Philadelphia lawyers meet head on. Questions of evidence, principles of equity, claims of indemnification, complaints of discrimination rise up before me. I gavel them to order with the flat of my hand. Settle your own hash or I'll settle it for you. The silver jumps, a wine glass falls, and the case is thrown out of court. They rise and head for the kitchen. The fiat of work has been uttered. But no work has been done. No dishes moved, no crumb been brushed, no chutney-covered spoon lifted from the chaos before me. My spirit broods upon the face of spilled milk and upset wine. Over a deep strewn with rinds and crusts and soggy paper napkins, without form and void. Get back in here, all of you. They return through the dining room door without words. 3 feet from me, one of them doubles up, lurches to the wall, and screams in tears, "Michael, hit me." In all my years with them, I have never actually seen it happen. How they manage the surreptitious right to ribs or the invisible elbow in the solar plexus, all I see is normality followed by inexplicable mayhem. The sounds of the city swallowed up in the wail of the savage wounded by a phantom. But they do clear finally, and the chocolate souffle with whipped cream, my wife is a marvelous cook, draws us together in praise. There are prayers and we sing. 4 shaky parts with a counter melody of free advice, carping criticism, and uncontrollable preschoolers. It is not the heavenly Jerusalem, but neither is it chaos. We are the solitary Seton family. I love them all, their faces and voices, their bodies, their minds, and I thank them for their company these long, short years. If St. Paul had been married with six children, I think that might be how he would have begun this section. Because he is addressing now this center place where community takes place. And he has no romantic illusions about what it means. But neither is he cynical about it. He knows what we need, who we are, what's going on, and he's not going to skip it. He's not going to jump to some vision of what it means to be a community of Jesus Christ. He starts with family. Husband, wife, parents, children. And he says essentially two things. The first sentence sets the tone, provides the atmosphere in which all this is worked out. And I hope those of you who have been troubled by gender kinds of distinctions in terms of family life, note this first sentence. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a non-genderized statement. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. The only way we can be a community in Jesus Christ is if we are subject to one another. Only Christ is Lord. Only Christ is Lord. If we start looking for ways in which we can assert some kind of superiority, we're doomed, or the community is doomed. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Jesus is behind all of this. The husband's head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject to everything to their husbands. He's just elaborating on what this being subject to the Lord means. Now, interestingly, while he tells wives to be subject to their husbands, which sounds like he's zeroing in on the wives, knowing what happens in human relationships, he saves his punchline for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Bring them a Valentine once a year. Give them a box of candy. Bring flowers. Be thoughtful. Remember the anniversaries. No, that's not what he says. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, no. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water to him, and he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He went to the cross. Gave himself. I'll never understand how people can use this passage as a way to set husbands in a position of domination in the family. Because when husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, you're washing their feet. You're suffering. You're giving yourself up for the other. This mystery is a profound one, verse 32. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's more mutuality in those two statements than we sometimes notice. The mutuality has to do with both of us being in relationship to Jesus Christ, who gave himself and who rules us, who is our Master, our Lord. There are six categories that come out of this initial initial proclamation that our most intimate relationships are to be patterned on the relationship of Christ. If we take Christ out of this, we have a mess. You can't take Christ out of this story and end up with any truth. It's a logismos. It's a demonic word which severs us from the relationship. Jesus Christ is the center of this. Jesus on the cross. Jesus the cornerstone. And nobody's going to be bullied or dominated or made inferior or made inadequate or made superior or flattered. You know, it can go both ways. There's no passage in the Bible which develops the mutuality more distinctly and more profoundly than this one. But we have six categories. We have husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. And these now go out in levels of difficulty to our work relationship, where we're dealing with fellow workers, bosses, employers, employees, and that sort of thing. Now, our last section is called Prayer and the Devil. By the way, I just want to say one more thing about the slaves and masters thing. The way that spiritual formation takes place in the workplace, there are different ways we can see this. These are social positions. It depends on which part of the world you come from, where you see yourself in this. But for most of us in North America, it has to do with the workplace. We all have jobs, and we have people to work with, and people over us, and people under us, and so these... Our primary social world is a work world. There are other places in the world, some of you are from them, where this is not so much a work world, but a hierarchically positioned social world, where that's the family you're born into, or the part of the economic world you're born into, pretty much influences your workaday life. And this cannot be eliminated from spiritual formation. This is as much a part of spiritual formation as this is. It's just not as hard. Which doesn't mean it doesn't get hard. There's a lot of issues of social justice, political justice, which many of us are involved in, many are participating in. This is the only thing I think we need to be wary of is we have a lot of people who specialize in social justice because they don't want to deal with their kids at home. And so they run off to political rallies and political meetings, and I don't have much patience with that. But somebody has to be out there at those places too, but not as an escape place. Now, Paul concludes strong. And I'm going to read you this last part, starting at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, besides all these, taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. You notice the word love comes twice in that last sentence. And if you're going to go back over this yourself, trace the word love backwards. The word love occurs at key places, and if you have to have a double ending, it's love, beloved, or love, love, beloved. Three times, it's in the last two verses, love with faith, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Love becomes the climaxing word in all of this. But just before this climaxing word, there is this passage about prayer and the devil. There hasn't been anything about the devil in here so far. Paul has been working with the revelation of Jesus Christ, of our being shaped by the Spirit into the life of Christ. But this is not an uncontested battlefield. Evil is a very present reality in this world of spirituality. And we dare not be naive about the nature of evil. We dare not be undefended against the wiles of the devil. There's more than just my sin, your sin, to deal with. We live in a world in which evil is ever present. There's urgency here. Let's see if I can find my little diagram. Well, where is it here? Here we are. A strong sense of urgency. Be strong, stand. And then prayer. You need to know that, this is not a casual thing. We be strong, stand. But then, having caught our attention and insisted that this is going on here, we have prayer. We have six things that are listed under this image of weaponry: truth, righteousness. That's garbled, but you can see what it is. And then we've got prayer. We've got three variations on prayer. Prayer, supplication, and then prayer as a participle. Then we have an elaboration of evil. And I'll just won't copy these because it's getting too hard to hold the pen down that low, but it's the wiles of the devil, the principalities, powers, world rulers, hosts of wickedness, an evil day, and then evil one to make a seventh out of this, if you like, symmetries. This is wiles of the devil, principalities, powers, world rulers, hosts of wickedness, evil day, evil one, because of the summary of this whole thing. So what, after catching our attention, Paul calls us into prayer and uses this sixfold elaboration of weaponry: truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, word of God. But you notice that prayer is not one of the items. He uses this image of the panoply of this weaponry, defensive system of the Roman soldier. But these are all, prayer is not one among the rest of these. Prayer is this, is the whole thing working. And then you can elaborate the prayer by specifying these things that go on. I think this is important. This is not a small point. That prayer is not one thing we do along with other things. Prayer is this life of relationship with God in which all these things come together. We sometimes talk about spiritual disciplines as reading the Bible, going to worship, meditating, praying, taking a Sabbath, going on retreat, fasting, giving alms. No. Get prayer out of there. Prayer doesn't belong in that list. Prayer is the life in which all of these things get activated, get brought into relationship to God and with some urgency and passion. Paul ends this book praying, calling us to pray, because you can't do this by yourself. Now, you should be convinced by now. This is Christ doing this. This is, we started out just with this elaborate, vigorous talk about God and theology, Jesus the cornerstone, Jesus' cross, Jesus distributing gifts, Jesus learning Jesus, learning the truth. This is God, Jesus, Spirit all the way through. And we're caught up theologically in all of this, and we know what kind of a world we're living in is this, as we're involved in a world of spiritual formation. And just now at the end, Paul in a sense says something I didn't tell you about. There's the devil. So if you get too confident in all of this stuff, if you think you've got all this going, this is just, you've got it all down, be careful. Stand. Be strong. The devil is out there working, and you better be prepared. And you're prepared by prayer, this praying life by which you are working in communion, in conversation, in intercession, in supplication, in petition with God. Don't take anything for granted. Don't think you can slip by on the coattails of somebody else or on your own past performance. But don't be spooked either. It's interesting that this is kind of a tail end thing for Paul. It's just making sure that we don't get confident with all that we know now about. We took a course at Regent in Soulcraft, so we've got this down. Be strong. Stand. beware. You need all the help you can get. Every part of the Christian life is necessary to equip you to live this life joyfully, faithfully, devotedly, most of all lovingly, truly. I think it's unhealthy spirituality to get upset, obsessed with the devil, demons. None of our predecessors who have been wise in this business have allowed us to do that. The devil is, in one sense, is nothing. I mean, it's just, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. There's very little devil talk in the Bible. You realize that, don't you? When it's there, and you better watch for it and know what's going on. But it's this obsessive fear, timidity, or strategy having to do with the devil is not biblical. This is not the way the Bible comes to us. The devil's defeated. Teresa of Avila was one of our most humorous saints. She was passionate, humorous, devout, determined. I mean, there was a lot of urgency to her when she lived in 16th century Spain when there was a lot of devil talk. It was the century of the Inquisition. It was the century of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church at that time was obsessed with evil. And mostly what they thought of evil was Protestants. So people like us were the object of their fear. And you know how silly that is. I mean, what could we do? But they were just upset. They were looking for devils under every bush. And wonderful Teresa said, who was one of the healthiest spirits, saints that we have, said, devil, 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 I flick the devil off like a fly. I don't have time for the devil. And she was pursuing God. Not unmindful of the devil. She does flick him off like a fly. But she's not going to run her life in terms of the devil. It's Jesus, the Spirit. We know well enough, I can tell you a story. I won't tell you who told me this, but it's somebody that you respect, all of you respect wonderfully, but I think I probably shouldn't mention her name. I'll just take it on myself. But she told me this story, one of the saints of the land. Saint Teresa was sitting in the outhouse of the monastery with her prayer book in one hand and a muffin in the other. And the devil came to her and said, shocked that she was reading her prayers in such a place. And she said, the muffin is for me, the prayer is for God, and the rest is for you. Paul begins this letter, this soul formational letter, praying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This marvelous prayer that some of you are memorizing, some of you have already done it, you've told me. And he ends his letter by telling us to pray. You pray. Pray at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This isn't just for your survival, this is for everybody else, gathering them in. And also for me. Isn't that wonderful? I think this is one of my favorite lines in the letter. And also for me. Here's Paul. Paul's been talking. Here's Paul, who calls himself the least of the saints. He's been talking about these glorious things. Getting these people, us, involved in reliving, imagining this, getting inside this life of the Spirit so that we can see what it really is, not look at it from the outside and just see some dull glass or just what are they talking about. Getting us in, realizing what's going on, developing in us a patience that is adequate to the long journey this involves to get our lives all pulled into this. This is going to take a long time. This is the rest of our lives. When we determine to enter into this life of Christ and follow Jesus, we're not going to wake up tomorrow with it all together. We're growing. This is growing up in Christ. This is maturity. This is learning this life of love. Patience. All of these urgencies. And then at the very end, this wonderful, oh, and pray for me. I need your help too. I know all this, but I'm not there yet either. I know, you know, there's nothing that Paul wrote is as confident as this. And what does he need most of all? Not for them to listen to him, not for them to go out and just reform Ephesus. Pray for me. Pray also for me. And I think that note of expressed need, expressed, reveals a kind of humility. Tychicus is going to come along and he's got a bunch of stories to tell. Didn't put them in the letter. He was writing something else, but the stories are there. He's going to tell you all about us. He's probably writing this from a Roman prison. He'll tell the stories, but pray for us. Pray for me. Well, friends, you've been a wonderful community of friends. And let's do that, shall we? Shall we commit ourselves to praying for each other? You've met a few people, learned their names, found companions on the way that you didn't know you had. Let's pray for each other, and let me pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this document, this letter that Paul wrote, so full of life, so full of hope, so full of energy, so accessible to us, entering our lives where we are, understanding us, urging us, showing us the way. We thank you that we have this guide, this friend, pastor, director, Paul, who doesn't stand above us but enters into it with us, who calls us to be participants and fellow travelers, workers, lovers, believers, but most of all, prayers. Be with us as we pray for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.